Okay, I think we are ready to start our class now. It's good to see you all here as we continue our series in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We continue to combine several chapters from time to time to make it a little bit more manageable in how many Sundays we spend on it. You might be either relieved or saddened to know we're almost halfway through. In fact, we're a little over halfway through. And we have been looking primarily at the foundations of the Christian faith, as the Westminster Confession defines that, with Scripture and God and the work of Christ and the nature of mankind. And we're going to conclude that foundation building today as we look at several attributes in the Westminster Confession of Faith, all at one time. And I'm almost embarrassed to try to do this in one Sunday. It's one of those things where it could take either 3 months or you can do a big overview one time, and we're doing the big overview, but there are very important aspects about what has happened to us when we accept Christ as our Savior. Before we get into that, though, let's come to the Lord in prayer, asking for His guidance as we look to His Word. Father, there are so many ways in which we try to simplify things that are very complex. And as we turn to your word, we find an amazing complexity and variety of truth that is there, all from your mind into ours. And yet it can still be simple and easily understood and comprehended, so that we can live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. So, Lord, help us now as we look at these particular concepts that are taught in your word and apply them into our lives, that they will bring us comfort and encouragement and conviction and guidance as we try to live for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our fifth lesson in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and today we're looking at chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. We're covering five really foundational truths of what is going on from the moment we accept Christ into our lives until the moment He calls us home. So we're going to look at those one by one as we go along. But to begin with, I want to read out of the Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, paragraph 2, about saving faith. We touched on this previously, but I'm just going to read the paragraph. It's too good just to gloss over. By this faith, saving faith, a Christian believes whatever is revealed in the Word to be true, authentic, authoritative statement of God Himself. By this faith, the believer also acts according to what particular passages in the Word say. By faith, the believer humbly submits to and obeys God's various commands. He trembles at God's awesome threats and eagerly embraces His promises about this life and the life to come. But the chief actions of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life in the power of the covenant of grace. Now, that compacts a whole lot in just one paragraph. These are five processes that are taking place within each individual once they accept Jesus as Savior. You know, there are times where some of our experience has been that it seems that if you just profess faith in Jesus as Savior, that's it, you're done. There's nothing more to do, you're saved, and life is good, so that checks that box off, and you can go on and do whatever you want to. Well, it's just so far from the truth of what Scripture presents. Actually, the way Scripture describes this saving faith is that that's the beginning of the race. It's not the end. It's not the culmination of everything leading up to it. That is just the very start of a lot of other things that begin to change in your life and in mine after we ask Christ to become our Lord and Savior, to be in our hearts, and we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Five different processes that take place. Well, actually, there's four in one act. We'll get into that in just a minute. These are all separate, identifiable as separate, particular teachings of Scripture, but they're all very intermeshed with each other. And there's no way that you can understand one of these without understanding the others. It's a package deal. But they can be individually identified and understood as we see how they work in our lives together. It is life in Christ. The very first one we're going to deal with is justification. This is chapter 11, paragraph 3. I'm going to read. By his obedience and death, Christ completely discharged the debt of all those who are so justified, and he made the correct, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice on their behalf. You remember we had talked about the justice of God and the mercy of God previously. And in justification, we're looking at that particular act that takes place. It's a one-time thing. We are justified once and forever before God in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, we have what Paul says about this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The justice of God is satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the status of our relationship with God. It changes dramatically at that moment you profess faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior. As you confess your sin, your need of a Savior, there's something cosmic that takes place in terms of your relationship with God Almighty. He is no longer just the God who created you and made you in his image, and the God who is very angry, and we will use that word since Scripture uses it, at the sin and disobedience that we exhibit toward him. When we confess faith in Jesus, that all changes. He's still our creator God. We're still made in his image, but we are no longer under his wrath and punishment. We are under his blessings and his grace and his love. The relationship with God has changed, and it has changed forever. We're going to get into that too as we look at another attribute. It is absorbed. I don't really mind talking about the wrath of God. There are some who say, well, this is not the God that we know. Well, remember, go back to that first lesson on Scripture. This is the God that's described in Scripture. He is a powerful God. He is a just God, and he can be an angry God. And there is no one who can withstand his anger. It will totally annihilate. But he is also a merciful God, a loving God. And Jesus Christ, by his work on the cross, is absorbing all of that wrath that should be poured out on you and me into himself. You think his physical suffering was horrible? There's no way we can even imagine what his spiritual suffering was like. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he had taken all of that wrath that was due to us and absorbed it into himself. And the righteousness of God, the justice of God, was satisfied. That's the long word that was in the verse I read from Romans, propitiation. It simply means many ways to explain it, but my simple way is to say the propitiation is, it is a sacrifice that absorbs all the penalty, all of the anger, all of the punishment that is due the individual and nullifies it, makes it null and void. It has no effect upon that person anymore for eternity. That's what Christ has done for us as a propitiation for our sins. We can come before God without fear because we have been justified. We're only justified once. It happens and changes our relationship. All these other items we're going to be talking about are ongoing processes. But this one is one time, an act by God on our behalf, where we are forgiven and accepted as clean and pure before Him. Then we come to adoption. I know this is not new to you, at least I hope it's not, but if it is, you've got to realize that we're all adopted in here. Every one of us in here is an adopted child, adopted into the family of God. Chapter 12, Westminster Confession of Faith. God guarantees the adoption of all of those who are justified in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ. Those adopted enjoy the liberties and privileges of God's children, have His name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and disciplined by Him as a father. They are never cast off, however, and are sealed until the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Adopted into the family of God. Dwell on that this week. Think about what that really means in terms of your own identity. Who you are as an individual, how you relate to other people, how you relate to God. You did not deserve to come into His family. I did not deserve to come into His family. But in His mercy and love, through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, God has adopted us into His family as His children. What is this relationship like? Accepting Jesus Christ, we not only have an individual transformation of our hearts and our minds and our souls, but we now belong to a totally different group of people that we call family, not by DNA or genetics, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What are we inheriting? The Holy Spirit, the power of God in this life, as well as eternal life. Now, just a quick word, because of the culture we live in, hopefully you all are aware, when this says son, women are not excluded. This is simply a mutual term that was used by Paul to describe all mankind, that we are adopted as sons and daughters of the King, and we are brought into His family, and as the Westminster Confession of Faith states, and lots of scripture to back it up, we are entitled to all the privileges, all of the rights, all of the joys, all of the inheritance that belongs to every other child of God. we view ourselves in a new way. We are not only created by God, but we are accepted by God. Not just justified, but brought into a family under a Father's protection, an Almighty Father that has no power that can rival His. We are safe in His power. This earthly life may bring joy, it may bring sadness, it may bring difficulty, it may bring success, but we know in the final analysis, when we die, we will be with this Father of ours, with all the other children of His that adopted into the family forever. And if He comes before we die, as we've talked about in Isaiah, all the better, because we transfer immediately into His kingdom without having to die, because He has come to us and we're transformed. But we are His sons and daughters. Nobody can insult you and denigrate you and take that dignity away from you. No matter what they say or do, you are a child of God, adopted into His family. After you have professed faith in Christ, you are justified and brought in to the family of God. Now, the two other references I'm not going to read, but if you're taking notes or you want to get this off the tape later, Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, and Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 10. All are describing in various degrees what this adoptive process means to you and to me. We're justified. We're adopted into the family of God. And we go through a process of sanctification. And that is incredibly important to understand. Chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, maybe chapter 13, paragraph 2. This sanctification works in the whole person, but not completely or perfectly in this life. The old sinful nature retains some of its control in body, mind, and spirit, and so a continual and irreconcilable war goes on in every believer. The old nature tries to get its way in opposition to the spirit, and the spirit fights to assert its authority over the old nature. That's what we experience and are most aware of on a day-by-day basis as Christians, trying to follow Jesus Christ. It is a process of living a life that is pleasing to God. Being adopted into His families, we have all the rights and privileges, but there are some responsibilities. If we are going to call God our Father, then we need to be children who bring honor to our Father and not discredit. We are to be children who are obedient gladly to what He says to us from His Word. And we all know, in our personal experience, we're not real good at that sometimes. That's why this is an ongoing war. We've talked about it already several times. Spiritual warfare taking place right inside our own spirits, souls, and bodies, between our old nature and the new redemptive nature that Christ has given us in His Spirit. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I imagine you've all heard this. The real problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps wanting to crawl off the altar. You know, you get that image. And it's so descriptive that if we are to offer ourselves to God wholly and totally, you are our Father, I am your adopted child, what do you want me to do? He says, this is what I want you to do. And they say, well, let's wait on that. No. His spirit struggling with our spirit to say, please do it this way. I promise you it will be better. Live life this way. Even if it brings persecution, you will have peace in your life. You will have a sense of identity in your life. You will have a sense of belonging because you know this world is a passing thing. You are a pilgrim on your way through. Your real home, as we heard at the end of the message this morning in worship, is heaven. So in sanctification, we are part of this process of trying to live a life that's pleasing to God. Now, there are other passages. Again, I'm not going to read them out. I'll give you the references. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. The ongoing work to be done is living to please God. It's not just a free ride. Yes, in a sense, we must go with the flow of the Spirit, but in another sense, we are to be alert and aware of spiritual warfare, of thoughts that don't belong in our minds, of images that don't belong in our hearts, of actions that don't become a follower of Jesus Christ. And we are to amend that with the power of His Spirit so that we become more and more like the child of God He wants us to be. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, how you think. What is good? What is bad? What is true? What is false? What is pure? What is impure? As Christians, we continue to have to challenge what the world tells us and to affirm what God tells us in His Word. We actually, by sanctification, are enabled to grow in our ability to do what is right. As we continue to follow God's way in our lives, it becomes a little bit easier to do that again and again and again. And conversely, if we disobey Him, even though He disciplines us, we feel like, well, I got away with that. Maybe I can do it again. That old nature putting itself in there. But by coming to Him, acknowledging who we are and who He is and claiming His power, we can increase our ability and our desire to be the person that God wants us to be in our desires, what we want, and in our decisions, what we choose to do with our time and our energy and our lives. It is indeed spiritual warfare. If you want another passage to go through this, just take the entire 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Read through it. And Paul describes there to the Christians in Rome just what all is involved in this spiritual warfare and what it means to be sanctified, to go through a sanctification process day by day throughout our lives. So we've been justified by faith in Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. We're going through the process of sanctification within our lives day by day, hour by hour. The fourth thing that is taking place that is integral to all of these others is repentance. Chapter 15, paragraph 3 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Although repentance is not any satisfaction for sin, and does not cause the forgiveness of sins, since forgiveness is an act of God's voluntary grace in Christ, yet it is necessary to all sinners, and no one may expect to be forgiven without it. This is serious. This is serious. Oh, I repented of that. It's okay. No, I don't think so. I'm not going to read it to you, but you can look it up. It's Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees who are so proud of their righteousness before God. And he tells a little story that I hope you are familiar with. Two people come before the temple to be forgiven their sins. One stands and lauds his virtues to God and says, "How grateful I am, God, that I am not like this sinner that stands outside and will not even come in, this lowly tax collector, this lowly person that everyone looks down on. I thank you that I'm not like that. And the other person bows down and barely can get it out. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which one was forgiven? The second. It's the repentance that at times can rip our hearts out because it destroys the unhealthy kind of pride. There are good kinds of pride, things we should be proud of, and there is an unhealthy kind of pride in that we can do it ourselves. We don't need God. I'm right. Nobody else is right. To come to repentance means we have got to confess I was wrong. Not only to say I was wrong, but I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Oh God, I am so sorry. And if there's another person that's been offended, it takes a real man and a real woman to come up to them and say, you know, about thus and so, I did wrong. I hurt you. And I'm really sorry. Can you please forgive me? Hopefully they will say yes. They may not. They may say no. How can I ever forgive you for that? It's okay. You've done what God has said you're to do. You leave it in His hands. But you have repented and confessed it. It happens much more often on a daily basis in our own relationship with the Lord. Lord, I'm sorry. For the last 6 hours, I haven't even thought about you. I've been so concerned with my plans and what I'm going to do. Forgive me again. I am so sorry. In the act of repentance, there is also the demonstration of humility. Lest you forget it, almost every time we have communion and we have a prayer of confession and we have an assurance of forgiveness, this verse will be read. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we say we have no, this 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is written to Christians. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Start over. It's like giving a dirty dog a bath. What a wonderful thing. Boy, it's good to have him back in the house again. A few days later, guess what? Depending on what's been out in the yard and what they've been doing, you have to bring him in and bathe him again. That's it. That's what repentance does as we come to God and say, I am so sorry. And we are washed of that. We do not carry the guilt of it anymore. We do not carry that heavy conscience about it anymore. We may have to suffer consequences of bad choices. That's just part of life. But in terms of our inner understanding of ourselves and of God, we are cleansed. It is over. It is washed away. It's past history. It has no control over you and your decisions now. It's done and over. This is an essential part of sanctification. It's not the only part, but it's the essential part, that continual coming and being cleansed in humility coming before God. Two other passages, 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7, Philippians 2, verse 8. You know the most humble person in the world? You know. It's Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that in that chapter in Philippians. He humbled himself. He was Lord of the universe. And he was willing to come down and to be bound by time and space and experience pain, to be dependent upon a mother and a father, the Almighty God. He is the most humble man in the world. And he did it for you and me, that we also might have humility in our lives. And the fifth thing is when all of this is taking place in our lives, justification, adoption, sanctification, repentance, humility and repentance, it leads to a deeper love of God. And that's a wonderful thing. All of these processes are going on because we took Jesus into our lives, have confessed Him as our Lord and Savior, confessed our sin, turned ourselves over to Him. It leads to a deeper love for God. Not a fear, but a love, Oh God, I love you. You know, I'm not sure, but if I were a betting man, I might say there are still a good many Christians wandering around on this earth who have not been able to say, God, I love you. Jesus, I love you. They know everything about him. They accept all of his teaching is true, but it all comes down to this emotional response. I love you. Yes, I will give my life for you. Yes, I will say no to my own ambitions. If you've got something else for me to do, I will do that. I don't particularly want to leave my family and my hometown, but if that's what you want me to do, I'm going to do it because I love you. And that just gets deeper and better as life goes on. For those of us who are here for the first service, we heard the wonderful testimony of one of our members in the church, 99 years old, testifying to the love of God in her life. And it's true. It's like a good marriage. It just gets better and better. Oh, it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of forgiveness. It takes a lot of patience. But our relationship with God just gets better and better as we go through these processes. Now, all of this, I've been talking about these first five lessons, have been the foundations of the Church of Jesus Christ as we know it on this earth. These are the big foundation blocks, the huge, monstrous foundation blocks that everything else is constructed on. They come first in the Westminster Confession of Faith because they are fundamental. And the lessons we'll be looking at in the next couple of weeks are going to be about what you put on that foundation. If you like a visual image, we're going to be putting up walls and a roof and rooms and furniture, all in terms of what the Church of God is to look like and how we are to behave as members of that. So this concludes sort of our description of the foundations as described in the Bible. Justification, adoption, sanctification, repentance and humility, love for God. That's what you build on. And there's a lot yet to be done. We'll see that as we come to it. A hymn. Again, it seems a little bit odd, but I have chosen a hymn that the choir has sung, but it's not in our hymnal, but it is a wonderful description. It's the best I could find that encompassed most of these particular things. It's called Depth of Mercy, Can There Be? Depth of Mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Lord, incline me to repent. Let me now my sins lament. Now my foul revolt deplore. Weep, believe, and sin no more. I hope you have wept before God. It is so cleansing. It is not a sorrow, an earthly sorrow unto death. It is a sorrow unto life. Still, for me, the Savior stands, holding forth his wounded hands. God is love. I know, I feel, Jesus weeps and loves me still. Ah. Ah. Let's pray. Beyond our understanding, you really love us. And though you are angry with us, you do not cast us away. You have brought us to yourself. We are your children. Lord, this is impossible for language to describe. It is an emotional thing with you, but far deeper even than that, even music falls short. Lord, we love you. And we are so sorry for the times we have grieved you. And we're so grateful for your forgiveness, for your justification, for your adoption, for the process of sanctification, for all that you've done for us, for your Spirit wrestling with our spirits, leading us to repentance so that we can be clean and free of a guilty conscience. Oh, God, thank you. Thank you. Help us now to go forth with joy, with a renewed sense of purpose, knowing that we'll probably fall along the way, but you will pick us up. It is not over. You will never abandon us. Oh, we praise you. We love you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.